rally, and it's good to be together as different congregations to meet for an occasion like this and to remember God's work in the past and to reflect on it also for the present and for the future. We look forward to a good evening together of listening to God's word, listening to a speech, and singing together also some of the hymns of the Reformation. I'd like to begin with reading from 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, after which we'll open with prayer. 1 John chapter 3. Let us hear the word of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. As sons and daughters of the Reformation, one of the privileges that we have is to be able to read the scriptures in our own language, to be able to read it freely and publicly also, as we may do so this evening. And that's a privilege we should never forget. We'll now come before the Lord God in prayer. In our prayer, we will remember especially a member of the Vineland congregation, Ali Zweep, who was yesterday diagnosed with acute leukemia and has begun chemotherapy treatments today. We will remember her as well as many others in all our congregations who are unwell and needing doctor's care. Let us pray. Almighty and most gracious Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we draw near to you in the evening of this special day, this day when your church has for many years remembered what you have done centuries ago in the Reformation of the Church, when by and large so much of the Church was in darkness and under a cloud, when there was great ignorance of the truth, when men and women and children did not have access to the Scriptures, and when the doctrines of grace were not clearly taught or known at all. At that time, O Lord, you came in a powerful way with your Holy Spirit to raise up men and women as well to discover what your word teaches and to proclaim it with clarity and to live it with boldness and faithfulness and to stand up to those who would put a lid on that truth. Lord, it is difficult for us in the days in which we live to appreciate the magnitude of the Reformation. And we have this habit of remembering it once a year in a particular way. Help us again and again to rejoice in the blessings that you have worked, in the freedom, in the clarity, and in the glory of the gospel as we may read it and hear it and teach it and share it and proclaim it. We come to you as sinners who really deserve your judgment. But we may come in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have sent into this world to be the sin offering for sinners. And we may come in faith to him, knowing that it's all by grace, even the gift of faith, which is a gift. And through leaning upon your Son, we may be assured, even from your word, your clear word, that we are accepted before you and counted forever righteous. And worked on by your Holy Spirit also to be made like unto the Son. And then, Lord, someday to be taken into eternal glory, there to praise and magnify your name. Lord, what a truth the gospel is. And we pray that it may be a truth that we understand and a truth that we all embrace. We give thanks that it's a truth that as churches we may share in treasuring and in proclaiming. And we give thanks that also on this evening we may be together in a special way. Bless what we do, O Lord. The reading of your word. The singing of Reformation hymns of praise and devotion. The listening to a speech, to a reflection on one of your servants of long ago. And the gifts that you gave him. And the ministry that you exercised through him. We pray that you would strengthen Pastor Bergsma as he delivers the presentation to us. We pray that you would bless the offerings that will be taken up also for the work of ministry in the form of the training of ministers at PRTS. We pray that you would bless our fellowship together as members of various congregations. Bless the children and those who are serving them down the hall. Bless those also who would love to be here but due to other commitments and obligations or to young children at home could not come. We pray also for all those who are in special need also in our congregations. We remember especially the one who has mentioned, Ellie Zweep, and we commend her to your loving and fatherly care, asking that you would bless also the intense treatments that have begun today. Could it be, O Lord, that you might spare her life, uphold her faith and her husband and family, and sanctify them through this affliction. We pray for all those who are shut in and unwell in various ways. Lord God, we ask you also to continue your work in these days, to reform and to revive your church. And grant, O Lord, that we also may be able to share in that for the glory of your name and for our good. Have mercy on this world, also the part of the world in which we live, so caught up in so much that is of the world. Lord, we pray that the light might shine even here. Forgive our sins and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.
It is a privilege for me to be here tonight to address you on this Reformation evening. And I pray, as we have prayed already, that the Lord would also bless us richly as we commemorate what the Lord God has done so many years ago, and particularly as we think of the person of John Calvin. Now, we gather this hour, as we've heard already, as sons and daughters of the Reformation. But also, we gather as Calvinists at the same time. Calvinist. That is, we are students of John Calvin. As such, I wish to keep the memory of God's work in John Calvin alive amongst us, as we are, after all, called after him. Now, I must tell you that secular history has not put John Calvin in a favorable light. Negative slants about him are found on the pages of secular history, and college and university students amongst us who have taken any courses in world religion or in Reformation history from a secular viewpoint will know this very well. John Calvin has never been one who has had any favorable report, at least not in secular history. I do not even want to repeat some of the names which John Calvin has been called and continues to be called in secular history, and so we'll just leave that aside. However, it should not surprise us at the same time, because the Lord Jesus himself once said, and we've also read something of that in 1 John chapter 3, that the world hates us. And he said, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Therefore, let's put secular history aside this evening. And I want to speak, therefore, respectfully about a man whose sole purpose in his life was to be obedient to God in the first place, and at the same time give honor to this great and wonder-doing God. As such, my topic for this hour is John Calvin, pastor par excellence. And the word par excellence basically means beyond comparison. Now, John Calvin, a little bit of history first of all. John Calvin was born in July 10, year 1509, in Noyon, a small town in Picardy, France. His father wanted him to prepare for the priesthood, and so at the age of 12 years, the father sent John to be enrolled in the University of Paris. But after some 8 years of studies, the father decided that John should, instead of becoming a priest, become a lawyer. So for the next 4 years, John Calvin worked on a law degree in another university. In the meanwhile, John Calvin's father passed away, and it was around the same time, we do not exactly know what date it was, but it was around the same time that John Calvin was converted, not only to serve the Lord God, but to serve God in a biblical and in a Protestant way. As such, John Calvin became a leading reformer in the ranks of men like Martin Luther, Martin Butcher, Ulrich Zwingli, and Philip Melanchthon, amongst others. Now, there's been much written about John Calvin as a reformer. Because of his great learning and of his brilliant mind, both, of course, endowed by God, John Calvin has often been labeled as the theologian of the Reformation. In fact, Melanchthon endearingly called him the theologian. And true enough, Calvin was a genius as a theologian. Proof positive of this is his monumental work known as the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He himself would have prepared to remain a theologian because his heart and mind and life actually gravitated to seclusion and to study on his own. Calvin loved nothing better than to be left alone with the Bible, with some books, and with his writing material. But the providence of God had more in mind for John Calvin, as we will see. On his way from persecution that raged at that time in France particularly, and in search for a quiet and peaceful place for literary activities, somewhere in the mountains of Switzerland, John Calvin stopped for an overnight rest in an inn located in the city of Geneva. That evening, his travels were intercepted and his life dramatically changed when a preacher by the name of William Farrell knocked on the door of his lodging, received entrance, and proceeded to challenge John Calvin with fierce words that to become a pastor of the Protestant religion in the city of Geneva. At first, John Calvin vigorously protested. "No, no, nothing of the sort. That work is not for me. I am a scholar and my work is to write books. I cannot do what you ask." But at that moment, William Farrell fired back and he spoke in very strong words. "You, John Calvin, insist on the importance of your studies, but I declare in the name of Almighty God that his curse will come on you if you refuse to help in this work. For then you will be seeking your own interests instead of the honor of Christ." Many years later, John Calvin reflected on this episode in his life, and he wrote, "It seemed as if God from heaven has laid his mighty hand upon me to arrest me." From that hour, John Calvin became a pastor. Therefore, this hour, I want to concentrate not so much on John Calvin the Reformer or on John Calvin the theologian, but on John Calvin the pastor. And then more particularly, as pastor in not just in Geneva, but particularly as pastor in Strasbourg. In Strasbourg. Now you might ask, well, how did John Calvin, pastor of Geneva, come to be a pastor in Strasbourg? And again, let me just tell you the brief story as it pertains to his move. Shortly after William Farrell, arm-twisting demand for him to become pastor in Geneva, John Calvin was put in place as the pastor and preacher by the action of the town council of Geneva. This was late in the year 1536. And yes, you heard me correctly. He was put in place as pastor and preacher by the actions of the town council. And not through any sort of ceremony of other pastors by way of ordination, as would normally be the case. But it was the town council that put him in place as pastor and preacher. In other words, the town council of Geneva had the final say in the affairs of the church. Now, this is very telling because it says something about the town council and also about the relationship, because the relationship as pastor and preacher in Geneva under the jurisdiction of the town council lasted actually only some 18 months. It was a very strained relationship, to say the least, in that the town council felt that it would decide how the church should be run. For instance, how the Lord's Supper should be celebrated, and who could and who could not participate in the Lord's Supper. It was the town council which decided who should be disciplined or excommunicated or punished in some other way, often in conflict with John Calvin's ideas. But not only was there often conflict between the pastor and the town council, but there was often conflict even between town council members themselves. And I want to give you one incident which was reported by John Calvin himself. Here's one of the conflicts of the town council. And so John Calvin tells us, numerous confused shouts were heard from that quarter. These meanwhile increased to such a pitch as to afford a sure sign of insurrection. I immediately ran to the place. Things looked frightful. I cast myself into the thickest of the crowd, to the amazement of everyone. But the whole mob made a rush towards me. They seized me and dragged me hither and thither, lest I should suffer some injury. I called God and men to witness that I had come for the purpose of presenting my body to their swords. I exhorted them, if they intended to shed blood, to begin with me. Even the worthless, but more especially the more respectable of the crowd, at once grew considerably cooler. At last, so he says, at last I was dragged to the midst of the Senate, that is the town council. There fresh fights arose, into the midst of which I threw myself again. Everyone is of the opinion, afterwards, that a great and disgraceful carnage was prevented from taking place by my interference. I succeeded in getting everyone to sit down quietly, and I gave them all a long and vehement speech suitable to the occasion. So far, John Calvin's report about one of the things he experienced as a pastor. In May of 1538, the relationship between pastor and town council turned terribly ugly, and John Calvin was banished from Geneva by this same town council that had put him in place, and he was forced to flee for his safety, perhaps even for his life. Well, as you can tell, in those days, a pastor's life was hard, especially if he had to contend with unspiritual men, as some of these Geneva town council men were, unspiritual men. And as an aside, what a blessing it is today for a pastor to be able to work with spiritual men. It is a blessing, I say. Well then, this is how John Calvin ended up in Strasbourg. Strasbourg can be found on the border of Germany, just across from France. Strasbourg had embraced the Protestant Reformation already in the year 1523 and had a powerfully influential but terribly overworked pastor in the person of Martin Bucer, who pastored the large German-speaking congregation of the St. Thomas Church in Strasbourg. However, being on the border of Germany, close to France, Strasbourg attracted French refugees who had fled the heavy persecution stirred up by the Roman Catholic Church and by the Roman Catholic Emperor in France. And these French refugees desperately needed a pastor, a French-speaking pastor, if possible. And so, Martin Bucer, having heard of John Calvin's demise in Geneva, took it upon himself to get him to come to Strasbourg in order to become pastor of the French refugee congregation. Now, this, again, was not an easy task for Martin Bucer. He actually had to take a similar approach to what William Farrell had to take 2 years earlier, because John Calvin was actually very reluctant to become a pastor again, preferring rather to just get back to being a theologian and a writer. But one day, Martin Luther visited John Calvin, and he put it on the line and said, "John Calvin, you are running away from your duty. If you disobey God's call, the Almighty will seek you out as he sought out the rebellious servant Jonah. Then you will stand guilty before God." And again, that did it for the 29-year-old John Calvin, and he meekly and humbly submitted to the call, and he was soon installed as pastor of the French refugee congregation in the city of Strasbourg. Now, at this point, it can be said already that his pastorate there for the next 3 years would become the happiest years in his life, not only because he got married during that time, but also, and that beyond his expectation, he became a pastor par excellence during that time particularly. And I would like to say a few things about these 3 years of John Calvin being pastor in the French refugee congregation in Strasbourg. This congregation consisted of little more than 250 members and required some basic organization yet when John Calvin became its pastor. What needs to be said at the outset is that he received a free hand in organizing this congregation, and although he received wonderful advice from the elderly Martin Butcher, John Calvin could do with the congregation as he felt should be done with it. This means that in the end, the French refugee congregation of Strasbourg may be considered the best example, or you could also call it the best model, of how John Calvin thought what a reformed congregation should look like. Now, this French refugee congregation of Strasbourg, as organized and shaped and served by John Calvin, is therefore the best way to show how John Calvin turned into a pastor par excellence. And there are four areas of John Calvin's work in Strasbourg that I would like to highlight for you briefly, and which I hope will stir some interest with you as well, and draw some lessons for us at the same time. One, Calvin's organizing work in respect to the Lord's Supper. Two, Calvin's work in promoting corporate singing. Three, Calvin's development of Reformed liturgy. And then four, Calvin's work in building up and expanding the congregation. So then, let's go down the line. One, Calvin's organizing work in respect to the Lord's Supper. For Calvin, the celebration of the Lord's Supper was one of the positive evidences of an organized and living congregation. The first celebration occurred on Sunday, November the 3rd, 1538, in a small chapel known as St. Nicholas Chapel, located in the country beyond city limits. Shortly after the celebration of this Lord's Supper, Calvin wrote to his old friend William Farrell, and he wrote the following: "We have, for the first time in our little church, celebrated, wonderfully celebrated, the Lord's Supper according to local customs." Now, John Calvin insisted on close supervision of the Lord's Supper celebration, and that the attendance be accorded the closest scrutiny possible, so that the holiness of the sacrament would never be jeopardized. Pastoral examination and self-examination and discipline were therefore high in order with John Calvin. Calvin made himself available during the week as well, prior to the celebration, by which he saw the possibility of speaking with every prospective communicant, to hear the desires for the sacrament, to hear the concerns people might have, or even to hear confession of sin. And Calvin felt that the church had the responsibility to inquire after the faith of each prospective communicant. And he explained the reason for carrying out this sort of responsibility in the following way. And I quote, "Prior to the Sunday of the Lord's Supper, I announce that those desiring participation make contact with me. I add to it at the same time that the purpose for this is so that those who are inexperienced in religion may be further instructed, that those so requiring it receive additional admonition, and that those troubled with conscience anxieties may receive some comfortable and encouraging words." Now again, I believe that we can take some lessons from John Calvin, that the Lord's Supper celebration is to be closely supervised so that the holiness of the sacrament be maintained as much as possible. And another lesson, which is closely connected to it, is that much pastoral and personal interaction needs to take place before the celebration of the sacrament, so that every objection or excuse or sin can be dealt with beforehand. And in both matters, John Calvin showed himself a pastor par excellence. The second area of John Calvin's pastoral work in the congregation was that of his work in promoting corporate singing. From the beginning, John Calvin has given much of his attention to corporate singing, that is, singing done by the whole congregation. And such corporate singing, particularly of the Psalms, was of great importance to him. According to him, the singing of the Psalms in the language of the people by the congregation was a very important aspect of congregational worship. And again, I quote him as such. "In truth, we know from experience that singing works greatly and powerfully to move the heart of man and to make it glow so that it will be the more seriously and urgently be a call on God and praise to him." And so for John Calvin, worship without singing would simply not be worship in truth. For him, singing was actually equal to prayer in importance. In fact, in a certain sense, singing was to him very much like praying. And he therefore instituted corporate singing by the whole congregation as part and parcel of every official worship service. Now, this was in contrast to the chanting rituals done in Latin in the Roman Catholic churches, which was orchestrated usually by a choir of young boys at the exclusion of everyone else. Such a choir of young boys was much like the praise teams of today, often at the exclusion of others. Calvin himself got involved in putting some of the Psalms to verse and adapting some well-known melodies to those Psalms. And by the year 1539, small booklets were made available to all the members of the congregation, consisting of some 18 Psalms and 3 hymns, namely the Song of Simeon, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed. Before long, the French refugee congregation became known actually as the singing congregation that had the attention of the world. A visitor to Strasbourg once said, and I quote, "As long as I was there, some 5 or 6 days, I heard the singing and could not restrain myself for weeping with joy. No voice overpowered another voice, each with a music book in hand, both men and women sang praises to the Lord. What a wonderful sound, so he says. And again, I believe we can also take some lessons from John Calvin in how he promoted corporate singing in the worship services. Corporate singing, I emphasize. Not solos, not praise teams, not choirs, but corporate singing. That is, by all the members, young and old, of the congregation, both men and women, boys and girls, no one excluded. And also, that we must know what it is, what we are singing, that it is according to the Word of God, and that it be in the language and in a manner that could be understood by the people. Or, as the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. And so, in promoting corporate, that is, congregational singing, John Calvin again showed himself as a pastor par excellence. The third area of Calvin's pastoral work in the congregation was that of developing a distinct Reformed liturgy. Now, in saying this, I must point out that much of the liturgy, or the order of worship, was taken over from Martin Bucer of the German-speaking St. Thomas Church in Strasbourg. Nevertheless, John Calvin did have some significant additions, and as such, he has put his stamp on Reformed liturgy. Now let me briefly, and for time's sake, give you the order of worship on any given Sunday morning. I'll have to be very brief on that. Began with the invocation, as we are used to, from Psalm 124 and verse 8, Devotum, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. After that came public confession of sins. And then John Calvin would lead the congregation, O Lord God, eternal and almighty Father, we confess and sincerely acknowledge before your holy majesty that we are poor sinners, conceived and born in iniquity and corruption, prone to do evil, incapable of doing any good, and so on and so on. Confession of sin. After that, and that's significant, after that, there was the public absolution of sins. And John Calvin would say to the congregation, to all those that repent in this way and look to Jesus Christ for their salvation, I declare that the absolution of sin is effected. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. After that was the singing of the first table of God's commandments. And then there was prayer of commitment. And then the second table of God's commandments were sung. And it was at that point that the preacher would ascend the pulpit and would continue. And he would carry on with prayer for illumination, scripture reading, the sermon itself, pastoral prayer with petitions for the needy, and singing, and then the benediction as it is found in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through 26. Now, as you have noticed, this is a rather simple order of worship, isn't it? Simple order. Calvin did insert more singing as time went on and as more psalms became available to the congregation. He was also at the same time very cautious about adopting ceremonies. In contrast to the overabundance of ceremonies in the Roman Catholic Church, but also in contrast to the Lutheran Church, Calvin kept the ceremonies to a minimum. For him, it was the pulpit and the preaching of the word that were central, with prayer and corporate singing, and next to that, of course, the two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and Holy Baptism. Now you might ask, well, what sort of lessons can we learn from Calvin's development of Reformed liturgy? Well, I believe we can learn from it that we are to keep things simple, without fancy ceremonies or vestures. I'm particularly touched with his pastoral approach of applying the gracious forgiveness of the Lord to the congregation by having the congregation corporately confess its sin, and then also by speaking the word of absolution to the people. In other words, I declare that the absolution of sins is effected in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perhaps we too need to become more mindful of the fact that our God is a forgiving God towards all those who confess and repent of sin. And isn't that what we are told, for instance, in Exodus chapter 34, where the Lord himself proclaims, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Also, in his development of Reformed liturgy, John Calvin showed himself to be a pastor par excellence. The fourth area of John Calvin's pastoral work in the congregation was that of his work in building up and expanding the congregation. Now, here's perhaps where the excellence of John Calvin's pastoral work shows up the best. John Calvin was a people's pastor. In other words, he was always in close contact with his people and with many of them every day. Now, it must be said that his congregation was relatively small and that all the members lived in close proximity to each other, some, in fact, even in his own house as boarders or as guests. John Calvin was by nature and by character a simple man. He had no airs of superiority, and he carried no pretensions. He was therefore a very approachable man. He was a kind man, and he had something winsome about him. Although he himself was strong in theological convictions, he could be very mild and conciliatory, even tolerant, towards those who differed with him. And with this sort of nature and this sort of character, John Calvin saw opportunities to approach even some with strong Anabaptistic leanings, that he spent time with them, that he would see them break with their Anabaptist convictions and would become solidly reformed and eventually members of the congregation as well. One of such Anabaptist converts was a man by the name of Jean Stordeur and his wife Idelette, and their two children, Jacques and Judith. However, shortly after becoming members of the French refugee congregation, Jean Stordeur passed away, so that the spiritual nurturing in the Reformed faith of the woman and her two children fell on the shoulders of the pastor, John Calvin. Now, John Calvin never had marriage in mind for himself, because he thought he would really never qualify romantically for any woman. And besides, he thought that marriage might interfere too much with his ministry. But in the providence of God, and by the gentle hints of Martin Butcher and the members of the congregation, Calvin was gradually persuaded to consider marriage, and then particularly a marriage with Idelette, the widow of Jean Stordeur. And indeed, in the month of August 1540, John Calvin married Idelette Stordeur van Buren, providing him with an instant family of a wife and children. It was a good marriage, as Idelette became a true help meet to her husband, even in his ministry. After her death in 1549, Calvin wrote to a friend as follows: "My grief is no common grief. I've been bereaved of my best companion of my life, who, if any severe hardship had occurred, would have been my willing partner, not only in exile and poverty, but even in death. As long as she lived, she was the faithful helper of my ministry. From her, I never felt even the slightest hindrance." Understandably, with his wife being a former Anabaptist, John Calvin was able to dialogue with Anabaptists with greater confidence, more than some of his colleagues were able to do. And indeed, he did meet and dialogue with a considerable number of people with strong Anabaptist convictions, and he was able to sit down with them, open the scriptures with them, and patiently lead them into the Reformed faith, embracing the covenant promises of the Lord. It seems that especially former Anabaptists were added in terms of the growth of the French refugee congregation of Strasbourg, and that many of their children were then also baptized by John Calvin, so that at the end of the 3 years that he was pastor there, the congregation had doubled in size. Years later, while John Calvin was on his deathbed, he would reminisce about the time in Strasbourg and how he had baptized many children of those who were formerly Anabaptist. Now, I've only said a few things about John Calvin and about his work in terms of building up and expanding the congregation. Obviously, by the preaching of the word especially, the Lord was pleased to add many to the congregation. The people, you see, they came for the preaching of the word, which occurred usually not only on Sundays, but often during the week as well, sometimes each day of the week. And such preaching would consist of solid expository preaching from a Bible book in series form, verse after verse after verse, chapter after chapter. The preacher used no gimmicks, no theatricals, and a minimum of ceremonies, but he preached the gospel faithfully and unceremoniously. The congregation employed no bands, no praise groups, no choirs to make the church more seeker-friendly, but it has encouraged everyone attending to sing praises to the Lord God with understanding as a congregation. It offered no alternative ways of worship, but the way described as the order of worship. And the lesson from this, I trust, is obvious for us. As such, this French refugee congregation of Strasbourg is a model, and it is an example of a Reformation church, and it proved that John Calvin was again a pastor par excellence. Now, after the death of John Calvin, two men who knew him as pastor, they wrote to each other, and I quote a few lines from the one man as follows: "Whenever I call to remembrance that eminent and godly pastor of the church, John Calvin, I have a feeling of deep grief and at the same time of joy. For when I bring before my mind this candor and uprighteous man, his kind disposition towards me, and the pleasant and intimate friendship which I enjoyed with him for 16 years, it is impossible that I should not be deeply affected by the loss of such a friend, or, I ought rather to say, of such a parent. Nor is it only on my own account that I grieve, but rather on account of the whole church, which has been deprived of so great a man, and has thus sustained a heavy loss by his death. I will leave it at that. And I want to thank you for your patience. Allow me to speak briefly about a man whom I've learned to esteem very highly, who's been an inspiration to my own personal ministry, has been a good example of what a godly pastor is all about, John Calvin, a great reformer and theologian, but in my estimation, a pastor par excellence. And we, who know ourselves to be reformed, may therefore also proudly bear the name of being Calvinist, after a man who, by the grace of God, gave the Reformation a pastoral heart. Thank you.
On behalf of the whole audience, Reverend Bergsma, thank you very much for your address on John Calvin, pastor par excellence. And it is my prayer, too, that the pastors here may truly be the people's pastor, but also that all the people here may truly be the pastor's people. That goes both ways. Let's close with a word of prayer. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, Thou art indeed the faithful covenant-keeping God, the God of the Reformation, the God of John Calvin, pastor par excellence. And Lord, it is by Thy sovereign grace that we indeed may be sons and daughters of that Reformation, that we may all have as our middle name Calvinist, named after this great figure in church history by the grace of God. Lord, we pray that we may live up to that name, upholding the Calvinistic doctrines of the three forms of unity, that we, O Lord, may be bold in being reformed, that we may follow the example of this great man whom Thou hast made great. We thank Thee, Lord, for the work of William Farrell and Martin Bucer in his life to persuade him to take up the ministry of the pastorate. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the examples that he has left us too regarding the Lord's Supper, how he considered it a holy sacrament and strove to defend the holiness of the table of the Lord, how he strived to give pastoral care everywhere he could. Lord, we pray that we too may be like this. And also, Lord, we thank Thee for His work in corporate singing as we enjoy it even this evening, that we may sing the praises of our God as a congregation, as men and women and boys and girls, raising our voices to the praise of Christ Jesus, the King of the Church. We thank Thee too, Lord, for His work in Reformed liturgy, how, O Lord, He strove to keep things simple. And we pray that we too may do the same, not giving in to forces from the outside to change things. But Lord, we pray that we may be simple, reformed people. But also, Lord, that we may always be willing to reform according to the holy word of God. That we may be a reformation people, reforming when the word of God would bring this upon us. And Lord, we thank Thee for His work in building up and expanding the congregation, how He focused so on the covenant promises of the Lord. And Lord, we do the same, constantly referring to the covenant faithfulness of Jehovah displayed for us in Christ Jesus the Lord, how he preached through the Word of God expositorily, and how He brought that Word to bear on the lives of the people experientially. Lord, we pray that we too, as a reformed people, may have that gospel focus. Bless us, we pray, further this evening, in the time of fellowship afterwards. Give us, Lord, that we may speak well of the dealings of the Lord, and that we may rejoice this evening, that we may have many treats this evening from that Word of God and from church history. Bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close with singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," sung to the tune of Psalter 128. And after that, there will be time for refreshments.